as we are making some changes to our bylaws. And I pray that was an encouragement. We are raising up leaders in our church, encouraging the ones who are already serving and calling others to greater service. And so it was a privilege to speak on that, but I am just so grateful to be back in Mark. So open up to Mark chapter 2. Today we're going to discover the correct response to God's saving message, how we should react to his plan of salvation, or how the gospel, a gift of grace in saving sinners, should impact you. Really, this is a section that reminds us how God's people are called to be fundamentally different. It's all about change. This is a section that is a profound encouragement for believers. It lifts us up, it causes us to celebrate, but it's also incredibly contentious. It's a scandal, an offensive party, a disgraceful event, because Jesus challenges all the religious notions of the day. Really, he attacks them here. He says, you're not just good people that need to do a little bit better. He tells them, you can't stay the same. Really, he's saying, out with the old, in with the new, you need to change. What we are doing here is recognizing that the Christian faith is a complete transformation, not an improvement of a broken system. In our text for today, we discover how a raucous celebration of the living God and his glorious gospel drowns out the mutterings and musings of dead religion as God's people are called to complete and utter renewal, and it comes only through Jesus Christ. Here we find a controversial celebration of change. And we are going to pick it up in Mark chapter 2, verse 14. As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And after hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. This is about a celebration. It's about a party. And that would seem obvious enough on the face of it. God's people should be ready to rejoice for what God has done. He has completely changed us from top to bottom. We were once enemies and now friends. We have been justified, redeemed, adopted as God's children, and now we are counted as sons and daughters of the Most High. Through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we are forgiven by faith in him. That's the picture that we have. This allows us to truly be with God and he with us. For this reason, Christians should really be the life of the party, right? Christ has come. Sinners are forgiven. Victory is attained. We are set free. This is an inestimable, inexpressible elation. And now we can celebrate, prepared for change, ready to grow as we follow Christ. But the reality is, more often than not, religious people, those tied closest to God in tradition, practice, and commitment, often miss the very heart of religion. For them, it's just a practice. It's a joyless celebration. Thinking they're devoted to God, they have lost themselves in the details as they overlook the big picture. Now, they think they're changing, they're growing, they're obeying, they're following, but in reality, they're just working out their religion on a treadmill. Right? A lot of sweat, a lot of work, but no progress. This is the essence of false religion. People who are intimately tied with the truth but fail to understand it. This is a party without ultimate purpose. You could say they're dressed up for the festivities, but they can't pull themselves out of bed. They're at the feast, but they don't want anything to eat. They're spoil sports, stuffed shirts, sticks in the mud, without joy, refusing to change, unable to grow, but very, very, very religious. I know it seems counterintuitive, right? The fact that proximity to God does not necessitate a relationship with God. It's an amazing phenomenon, but we see it throughout the scriptures. I mean, Jesus addresses this very thing. Matthew 23:23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, yet have neglected the weightier provisions of the law." I mean, they tithe down to the very particle, right? Mint, dill, cumin, that's an incredible precision according to God's law. They are very deeply, profoundly religious, but in such obedience, they fail to grasp the weightier things, why they do this. Jesus continues, Matthew 23:24, he says, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." That's an incredible picture, isn't it? I don't want the gnat, but I'll swallow the camel. This is knowing the letter of the law, but failing to understand its spirit. They are allowing their practice to change every aspect of their lives, but one thing, themselves. Their heart is untouched, but everything else is different. Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians 3:6. He said this about us. He said this, "Who were also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." You need to understand what the scripture is saying, why you're doing what you're doing. But often, those who are very closest to the scriptures don't get it. And such a phenomenon happens everywhere. It's not just a biblical thing, it's a reality. Our culture has a saying for this. We say something like this: "You miss the forest for the trees." That's the sort of thing that we have here. It's a sad truth, but undeniable. Often those in the best position to respond, they have all the knowledge they need to really get excited about what God is doing and completely alter their lives, are often furthest away from realizing it. In our text for today, Jesus provides three powerful illustrations, parables really, where he instructs us in the way to prepare for a celebration, the proper etiquette for a wedding. You could say this: how not to ruin someone's reception with your self-righteousness, or simply how to avoid party fouls 101. These are the changes you must make to enjoy the celebration that Christians have in Christ. Here, Jesus takes an old fuddy-duddy, pulls him out of the mud, shakes him off, and says, "Get with it, man. It's time to celebrate. But you need to be different." Each illustration is a pointed critique on false religion and a deep encouragement for those in the true faith. Today, we discover how you can see the forest amongst the trees and ready yourself to celebrate. And we see it. It's all about change. And there's overlapping themes here, but that's really the main theme. It's change. It's a change of perspective, a change of practice, and a change of purpose. That's what it means to follow Christ and celebrate all he has done. A change of perspective, a change of practice, a change of purpose. In short, this is how you prepare yourself to enjoy the party. This is a controversial celebration of change. And I really want us to as we start to understand this, look at the background. And because if you remember, we started to look at this whole section with Levi a few weeks ago, and as you recall, this was Jesus entering the biggest controversy of his new ministry. Jesus, so far, has healed lepers, he's preached in many different towns and synagogues, he's cast out demons, he's forgiven sin, but it all pales in comparison with this. He is with a tax collector. Right? Remember this? Mark chapter 2, verse 14. "As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him." That's a scandal. Worse yet, Jesus throws a party for this man and his wicked friends, right? See this in verse 15. And it happened that while he was reclining at the table in his house, that's Matthew's house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them and they were following Jesus. So he's not just calling a tax collector, he's actually dining with him and his wicked and sinful friends. It's an incredible picture. But it gets worse than that, because this really breaks all the laws that the people understood. What Jesus is doing here is going against what every sermon in every synagogue in all of Israel has said since these people were born. You can't come to God this way. You can't be a sinner and go to God. You have to get your life cleaned up. You have to be righteous and true, and then you can go see God. And the scribes vocalize this sentiment in verse 16. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" I mean, this is total shock and confusion. This is not the way a religious person should act. Supposed to be with righteous people, Jesus, but Jesus quickly responds, really with a purpose statement of sorts, and he does this in verse 17. After hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now that is a tough response, right? Jesus really paints them in a corner. I mean, how are you going to respond? If you say you're healthy, then you're in denial, right? You're definitely sick. But if you say you're sick, then what are you doing all this religion? It's not making you any better. It's not working. So they're kind of stuck. But such a conundrum doesn't stop religious people, right? They've worked too hard to get there. So they move from the general. They don't really want to think why. They just go to the specifics. They say, "Hey, Jesus, we're going to get you on a technicality." And you see this in verse 18. And this is when we're really going to start to dive into this passage. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So they're moving in. They're saying, "Okay, we're going to forget that whole sinners thing. We don't know how to answer this, but we know this. You should be fasting if you're a religious person. You should be fasting." This is where we're going to start to really dig into this text. And the first thing I want us to notice is in verse 18, it says, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. They're the ones that are coming to Jesus with this question. Now, if you think about John's disciples and the Pharisees, normally you think about bad guys and good guys, right? John's disciples are the good guys. The Pharisees, they're the bad guys. But here in Mark, he shows us that they're both on the wrong side. They're both coming against Jesus, because before, despite their differences, this odd union comes together over a rock-solid agreement, and it's this: fasting was important. It was more than important. Fasting was certainly the way that one gets closer to God. It's a no-brainer. It's step one in a religious reformation for dummies. This is how real believers set themselves apart. You fast. Spiritual discipline. And the Pharisees and John's disciples were at the front of this. I mean, they were like the special forces of spiritual discipline. In the Mishnah, which is a Jewish writing, kind of adds to the scripture, tells people what to do to be more holy. It lists three main pillars of Judaism, and they're prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. Now, the Jewish religion, according to the scripture, really only had one primary day of fasting, and that was the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. There's a few more that are added later, but that's the primary focus. So there's really only one main fast that the people are called to do according to the scriptures. But these guys wanted to show that they were serious. They were real believers. So they took it further. In fact, the Pharisees practiced fasting twice a week, normally on Mondays and Thursdays. I mean, this is classic false religion, trying to one-up one of God's commands, right? "Oh, no, God, I'll take it further. I'll take it from here, God. I'll show you how committed I really am." That's a bad place to be. You see, fasting had become a prerequisite of religious commitment, a litmus test for your faithfulness, a sign of the atonement of sin and humiliation and penance before God. In fact, one author writes this. He says, the rabbis often referred to fasting as an affliction of the soul, thereby designating it as a characteristic of a sacrificial act of piety. They're mourning. It's an affliction of the soul. Jesus connects this fasting and mourning in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Really, it's a parallel account here. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, he says, then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So essentially, these religious people thought fasting was a true mark of religion. Affliction of the soul, mourning of the spirit. These spiritual disciplines served to foster a real fellowship with God, and it made them holy. I mean, this is subtle, right? Spiritual disciplines are important, but they should never supersede knowing and obeying the person of Jesus, celebrating his work and plan. So it's clear this is all self-made religion. I mean, Jesus makes that even clearer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. He says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they will have the reward in full. The reward is that they're noticed by men. But you see what they do there? They put it on. It's an act. They want the world to know they are not happy. They don't think God is in control because he's not the center of it all. Things aren't as they should be. So they're gloomy, they're downcast, they're humbug. In fact, Mondays and Thursdays, a lot of historians say those were market days. So those are the days where people will go out in the street and get food to buy and take home for their family. The same day the Pharisees would be out in the street looking all gloom and humbug. Oh my, oh me, I can't eat right now. But you're buying groceries for your family. I'm a religious person. You're not. I'm close to God. You're not. And so you see, fasting really set one apart, and it became an important marker. These people weren't going to be content until God came back and made everything right, and the only way to get there was through their personal devotion to bring the kingdom in. All they had to do was give more, fast more, pray more. It's really sad, isn't it? It's a biblically backward way of thinking, but that's the reality. And this really turns us to Jesus' three parables. Jesus stops them right in their tracks, and he simply says, you're doing it all wrong. And it starts with a change of perspective. The kingdom does not come through alms and fasting and prayers, but it's going to come through a whole another way. And if you won't change, then it will pass you by. This is how you celebrate God's glorious gospel, and it's an antidote for any form of false religion, and it starts with a change in perspective. We're talking about an attitude adjustment, and you see this in verse 19. And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Now, first, as we start off, it's important to know that Jesus is not putting down fasting. He's not putting down alms-giving. He's not putting down prayer, right? Those are good spiritual disciplines, but they're a means to an end, right? His disciples are going to fast when Jesus is taken away. It's a spiritual, biblical response to a sad event. So fasting's not bad in and of itself, right? You see that in verse 20. It says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But that's not the focus of what we have here. He's addressing the Pharisees. He's addressing John's disciples. Instead, what he's doing here is he's saying, in light of what I am doing and will do, fasting, mourning is not the correct response. Right now is a time to rejoice. You need to change your perspective. Essentially, in this verse, Jesus is telling them, you're doing the wrong thing at the wrong time, right? You're driving a hearse to a wedding. You're dressed for a funeral at a marriage celebration. And I mean, this is really in their face. This is already offensive to them. Jesus is celebrating. He's partying with sinners and tax collectors. But when they approach him, he steps it up to a whole nother level. In his response, he says, "This is not your average party." What does he do? What does he say? He says, "While the bridegroom is with them." That's a reference to what? A wedding. Saying this just isn't any sort of party. This is a wedding. This is a marriage. He is the bridegroom and the people are the bride. That is an incredible statement. And he's drawing from a rich Old Testament imagery here, right? There's throughout the Old Testament, we've always seen God as the husband to his people. He takes care of them. Isaiah 54, verse 5, God speaks to the prophet Isaiah, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 62, verse 4 says, "It will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land will it be called desolate any longer, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married." Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, God says, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and in compassion." That's an incredible picture. God's going to be married to these people. It's a provocative statement that Jesus makes. I mean, in fact, so they don't ask any more questions after this. They're kind of done. It's a stunning realization, first because Jesus is aligning himself with God. But almost more unimaginable is that these people, tax collectors, sinners, are his bride. That's an offense. I mean, can you imagine these people? The party is still going on, outcasts celebrating their forgiveness, who just moments before were wicked, forsaken, despicable, unsavable, not the most righteous or stable or even nice people, and now they are wanted by God, forgiven, and in fellowship with Jesus Christ. But you know what? All that does not make them perfect. Does not make them perfect. They may be counted righteous, but they aren't made righteous. See, this is not just a sit-down with dinner with a bunch of Puritans. Even from the street outside, you can hear the noise, right? The boisterous laughter, the breaking of dishes, the loud conversations. The party is in full swing at the tax collector's house. And you can relate with Jesus, right? You can imagine Jesus comes out, he sees these religious people, and he says, "You know, guys, they're just imperfect people. They're flawed just like all of us. You know, we're still going to work it out. They're going to get better. They're going to improve. Just baby steps, you know?" But he doesn't do that. He doesn't go that route. Because God's gospel, his precious salvation of sinners, his binding up of broken people, does not mix with false religion. So Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, we're on the same team." No, he says, "You got it wrong. I'm going after you." The religious, Pharisees and John's disciples. For he wants them to realize they are thinking about religion all wrong. It's not supposed to be constant drudgery, a joyless party. Instead, it's a wedding you are commanded to celebrate. That's the glory of the gospel. We are supposed to be excited about it. And he shows us in his response to the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees were such a killjoy over fasting that they would walk around not only on Mondays and Thursdays, not only on market days, but they would go to national celebrations and local events to celebrate and rejoice, and they would say, "I'm fasting. I'm mourning. Oh, look at how lowly and religious I am. Not like you, sinner. I'm a real brokenhearted person. Can't you see? Look at what I do." So the authorities, right, the religious authorities, they want to try and put down this fuddy-duddy fasting. And so the rabbis would actually make laws. You cannot fast at a wedding. Stop it. They also put out an entire scroll. It's actually called the Scroll of Fasting, where they say there's certain days, they list 35 national holidays, where you cannot fast. Please don't take your irreligion there. That's what Jesus is tipping his hat to here. He's saying, "Guys, this is a wedding. By law, you can't fast. You have to join us and celebrate." In fact, local rabbis of the town would be encouraged to come to weddings to celebrate. There's a lot of joy to be had here. He's saying there's something greater here than man-made religion. The way to save the nation is not through a more intense dedication to a broken system, moaning and groaning your way to heaven. Instead, you need to start thinking differently about your faith. He responds to the Pharisees, but he also responds to John the Baptist's disciples. And when he does, he goes even further than that. He goes beyond religious tradition, and he gives us the right focus. Basically, here Jesus is telling us this is the way to have a more blessed relationship with God. It's not through focusing on the means. It's looking at the ends. It's all about Christ. This is how you have a blessed relationship with God. It's through me, Jesus is saying. And we see this because what does he do? Well, go to John. Just go to John. It's just a couple gospels over there. John chapter 3, verse 29. Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom. They're the bride. It shocks the Pharisees. It certainly causes John the Baptist's disciples to take a step back until they remember that John the Baptist said the exact thing about who? About Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom. And look how this totally changes John's perspective. John chapter 3, verse 29. I know I always do this. This is why I don't skip to these passages, because I want to read the whole thing. But go to verse 28. John the Baptist is speaking to his disciples, and he says this, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, I must decrease." Right? He sees Jesus, and he says, this is the bridegroom. And what do you notice what he says there? He rejoices. He's filled with joy, and it's all in Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's all about this marriage. And I mean, John was a prophet's prophet, right? He was a reformer's reformer. He was eating locusts and wild honey, wearing camel hair. He was a man all about the spiritual disciplines, but as he looked to Christ, it all turned to joy. No more mourning. No more sorrow. Now, this doesn't say that Christians aren't supposed to have their ups and downs, right? We all go through different things. We have emotions. But the idea is that we don't stay there. Because we can always look back to the gospel of Christ. We can always remember the salvation that God provides through Jesus. You know, R.C. Sproul says this. He says, there can be no pessimistic Christians. I love that. As a pessimist, I definitely identify. The idea is that God is in control. And no matter what happens around us, it's good. And we can be joyful for that. There's no better place to rest. And again, as John the Baptist looks to Christ, looks at the salvation that God provides, he says, he's the bridegroom. My joy is made full. This is not a new statement. I mean, this is straight from the Psalms, Psalm 30. Listen to this, Psalm 30, verse 10. Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. Oh, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Incredible picture, isn't it? We're called to be joyful Christians. Now is not the time to mourn and lament. We are talking about a wedding, and this is so effective. This is so contagious that even heaven rejoices. Right? Luke chapter 15, verse 7, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This is an incredible picture. And this is the first nail in the coffin of false religion. It's true joy in the face of joylessness. It's also how you can get ready for this wedding. Should change everything we do. Should change our disposition, our attitude. Doesn't mean we don't fight, struggle within, but it means we have ultimate peace and joy and satisfaction in God. Now, Andrew Bonner, he's a Puritan, 1890s, he passed away. And when we think of the Puritans, we think of very serious, joyless people, don't we? But he actually had his diary published by his family after he died. Please don't publish my diaries. But he had them published. And if you read them, they're very serious. They're heartbreaking. They're sorrowful. They're mourning. But in the preface of this book, his family writes about his joy. And it's an incredible picture and encouragement to us. Majora Ibana writes this: "The diary is the revelation of the life of one who prayed always, who prayed everywhere, who, the nearer he came to the other world, was every day more constantly enjoying closer intercourse with it. As he led his congregation in prayer at a Sabbath service or an evening prayer meeting, often it seemed as if he had forgotten the presence of any other and were speaking with unseen God and Savior face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend." Then she writes this: "His diary does not reveal much of the bright, joyous, happy spirit which was so characteristic of him, but his letters are pervaded by it, as was his whole life and conversation." Right? We all struggle. We all fight. Life is hard. But as we look to Christ, we have a joy that cannot be contained. There is a celebration that has occurred. There is a wedding where sinners are forgiven and we're brought in union with Jesus Christ. There's got to be a change in our perspective as a people. He says that clearly. But he gives two more illustrations, two more parables that speak of change. And the next is that there must be a change in practice. A change in practice. Not just in our hearts, not just in our attitude, not just our perspective, but what we actually do. When you come to Christ, you can't keep doing the same thing. You must change what you're doing. I remember going to a wedding. I remember this very vividly. And it was just typical wedding of this world. It was in a barn somewhere, right? It's in a barn, but then they have to bring in the wood and they have the lights and all these things. And it was all very nice. And then I remember the bride said to the bridegroom in the vows, the first vow was this: "I never want you to change." And I mean, my mouth basically hit the table, right? Never want him to change. Wow, what an expectation. Talk about inhibiting future growth. But if we're really married to God, it demands that we change. We will change. As any marriage calls us to do, it's not just for show. It's not just a quick fix. It's not an accessory. It's not a boost, right? You can't give a boost to false religion. It's dead. It's not going anywhere. Same with a broken life. If you're trying to look at Christ as a supplement, as an add-on, as a plug-in, life's never going to get any better. He needs to be your all in all. You're married to him. He's going to change everything. That's simply what Jesus is trying to say right here. Verse 21. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results." In some ways, we're continuing our marriage theme here, right? What do you have in a marriage? Well, you have a bride and a bridegroom. You also have new clothes, right? Nobody's getting married in an old suit. You have new clothes. This is throughout the Bible as well. Isaiah 61. There's so many references. I'll just give you one. Isaiah 61, verse 9. "Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed." Then he writes this: I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with a garment of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." God dresses his people for the wedding. That's what we have here. And Christ is saying, you can't go to a wedding with an old suit. You see this in the positive throughout the Old Testament. You see in the negative in the New Testament, right? Matthew 22, verse 8, the king calls a wedding. Everyone is invited. Somebody shows up in the wrong clothes. We don't take that seriously now in our casual age, but this was a big deal. What, do you want this wedding to fail? Look at this and this, Matthew 22, verse 11. "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who is not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" It's an incredible picture. We need to have new clothes for this new wedding. This is the next change that we need to look at. And it only happens when we receive God's forgiveness in Christ. So what's the explanation? What's the parable here? It's this. What is Jesus doing? Well, first, he compares his kingdom to a new garment. Everything he's promising, right? That's the gospel message, right? The unshrunk cloth. And the old system of Judaism with the old garment. Then he says, just like a new fabric will pull away from the old fabric, so my gospel, everything I'm proposing, it will not work with the old. It's incompatible. In fact, if you combine the two, a worse tear is going to happen. It's going to make it worse. If you want to really celebrate, you need to abandon all your old traditions and thoughts and look to me and what I can provide. Because who provides the clothes at the wedding? God does. God provides these clothes. It's truly out with the old and in with the new. But what does this have to do with us receiving the gospel, really preparing for this party? Well, it has a lot to do. For as you know, people, pretty much all of us, I would say everyone, can agree on one thing. Just like John's disciples and the Pharisees, they're on polar opposite spheres until they agree on one thing. You know, we don't like change. We don't like to change. We don't like it. And Jesus says, you have to change. But we don't want to. So what do? Well, we'll degrade and dilute the new practice, the methods. We'll blend it with the old. So we'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and we'll try and go our way. We'll try and fix it. But Jesus says it just doesn't work because the gospel can't be mixed with other methods. It's Jesus alone. That's the source of it all. That's why Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. The only way to the Father is through me. I mean, we're talking about the exclusivity of the gospel here. That's exactly what the Pharisees and John's disciples were doing. They were mixing it all. They were trying to put it together. They were trying to get to God through Jesus the old way. A lot of Christians do that, don't we? Try to get to God through Jesus the old way. So I'm a businessman and I'm saved. Well, I'm just going to take all my business acumen and I'm going to put it and channel it through this new Christian life. I'm a really disciplined person. Well, I'm going to take all my discipline and I'm going to put it through Jesus. No, 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 no. It starts with Jesus. Jesus is the source of it all. He is the man and the method. He's the practice. All devotion, everything is turning and pointing to him. Andrew Bonner, you know, once you get reading his journal, then you start getting quotes from him. Andrew Bonner in his journal writes this. He says, do not put religion in the place of Christ. The heart of religion is to know Christ and to know him better and to know him still better than to see him as he is and be made like him. He writes this, he continues, he says, many want salvation, but they do not want the Savior. You must need the Savior. That's who you need. That's who you need. You need Jesus. You know, you can't come to a party in your old clothes. You can't get to God a new way if you're still trying to patch up all your worn out sinful habits. It happens all the time. We need to be a new creation, a new man. That's what Jesus is speaking to. He's saying there's an old way and there's a new way. You have the law, I have grace. You have bad news, I have good news. You have mourning, I have rejoicing. You denied sinners in need of repentance, he preached sinners needed repentance from sin. You're proud of religion before men, you're humble before God. You have external ceremony, look at all I'm doing. You have internal transformation. That's what I love about Andrew Bonner, right? Joyful, joyful, but then his heart broken, broken. You have dead ritual, I have dynamic relationship. You promote legalistic systems and traditions, I provide salvation by grace alone. You have self-righteousness by self-effort. Well, there's just this, divine righteousness by God's grace. That's the idea. You need to change clothes. You need to take off the old man and put on the new man in Christ Jesus. That's the picture that we have here. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5 calls us truly a new creation. We're a new creation. Why and how? Because we are reconciled to God through Christ. This is so worth reading. Just have this in your mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 talks about this new creation that we are. This new practice, because we're a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. Why is table fellowship possible? How can sinful people sit next to a perfect and holy God? Reconciliation. He's forgiven us. Then he continues in this section. It's a beautiful statement. Verse 21, he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. We are so broken in our sin. We don't deserve to be anywhere near him. But Christ says, I will take on your sin so you can have my righteousness. And we think we can work our way to him? I think not. We come before him and say, you are the Lord and the Savior. Do with me what you please. Man, does this not take out all the air of false religion? How could you be puffed up before a holy God? New clothes in Christ. Reminds me of the song, we sing it here sometimes, His Robes for Mine. I just want to read these lyrics, it's so beautiful. It says, His robes for mine, O wonderful exchanged. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. We're draped in his righteousness. He has taken our sin. It's an incredible picture. We need a change of perspective. We need a change of practice. We also need a change of purpose. This is perhaps the most important point that Jesus makes. For here we're talking about a new goal. Why you do what you do. You know, many people who pursue false religion, they do so because they want to be in control. Right? That's why we want to be in control. I'm righteous. I'm forming my own identity. I'm cementing my relationship with God. They might act like it's a pain, it's constant drudgery, but really it brings them comfort because it's all about building themselves up. But in this marriage celebration, God demands you allow God to work in your life. It's this simple, to be like him. That's what marriage means, to become one. Now your identity is in Christ alone, but he will stretch you and challenge you beyond your comfort zone. Look at this, at the end of Mark chapter 2, verse 22, says this, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. See, there's a change of purpose here. A change of purpose. Again, the wedding imagery continues. Wine is a symbol of blessing. God provides the wine at the final marriage feast with his people. We see this again and again throughout the scriptures. But here, Jesus really amplifies it, right? He's not just talking about wine. He's not just talking about blessing. He's talking about new wine. New wine. That speaks to the power of his message, the other efficacy of his kingdom. He's essentially saying there's going to be growth. There's going to be change. There's going to be expansion. I will transform the vessel that holds my message. And that's the other part of this parable. We look at the new wine, but this blessing will change the one who receives it. So you need to be ready. That's the picture. God's going to take you in a totally different direction than what you'd have planned. And that's why he talks about old and new wineskins, right? He says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins will burst, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh or new wineskins. Now, for us to understand this statement, this old and new wineskins, it's important for us to know a little bit about the process of fermentation. And I say that word, and that's kind of like, wow, fermentation, oh boy, here we go. Sermon's over yet? But it's really important to know because we're talking about expansion. You know the process of fermentation. It works like this in ancient Israel. They take an animal skin, they take some grape juice, they put it in, they leave it for time. The grape juice ferments and the skin grows. You know, from an outside perspective, you don't really do anything. You just put it in. It needs to be held, but then it grows, it changes. From a more scientific perspective, essentially, the production of energy from nutrients without oxygen. That's what's happening right there. So this metabolism, right? There's bacteria in there. It eats the sugar. It creates alcohol and carbon dioxide. And the carbon dioxide causes it to off-gas, and this container expands, or it goes under pressure. If it can't handle the pressure, it's going to break. It's going to crack. It's going to explode. So when they did new wine, which would ferment and expand, they would use a new wineskin to handle this change. A new wineskin was supple, it was flexible, it was ready to be shaped by the process. It could grow. An old wineskin could hold old wine, but it could no longer expand. It would not be able to stretch any further, and it would break, and everybody knew this. And it was, and you know, fermentation is such a messy and time-consuming process. What would people do? They wouldn't do it. They'd say, you know, the old wine is good enough. Jesus actually talks about that, Luke chapter 5, verse 39. No one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough. A lot of effort to ferment, a lot of trouble. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. He's insisting there needs to be a new wineskin. His statement is, again, directed at the heart of false religion, the works righteousness of Judaism. That's the old wineskin. This is anyone trying to get to God apart from Jesus. Simply, Jesus says it won't work because you have the wrong purpose, the wrong end goal. Instead, you must be ready to change in a way beyond your control. In short, Jesus is saying, as you look to me, you will grow. And just, I just want to conclude here, because that's really the problem with false religion. It may appear to build you up, but really it's only setting you up for a fall. As you strive and seek to achieve things under your own power, you can say, hey, I'm doing better, but in reality, you're going to burst. You're going to break, and you're going to lose whatever good you have, because all growth comes from looking at Jesus Christ. That's the picture. Jesus says, all true spiritual growth comes from and through me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and evil and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. As we look to Christ and his word, we grow in respect to the salvation that he has achieved. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ. Now, many say, I want to grow. I want to be in Christ. I want this expansion. But false religion is so discreet. In ancient times and today. And I think many Christians are living this way, right? We may acknowledge Christ. We understand the perspective. We need to be joyful. We understand the practice of change. But we're missing the purpose. We're not looking at Christ. We're still looking at ourselves in the mirror. Have you ever done that? You look at the mirror and you see, how am I doing spiritually? That can get pretty depressing, can't it? Or it puffs you up, doesn't it? I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing all my Bible studies. I'm doing all my reading. I'm doing everything I need to be doing. I'm a pretty good person. So it either crushes you or it puffs you up. But neither is the right response, because Christians aren't supposed to look in the mirror. We're supposed to look at Christ. And as we look at Christ, he changes us day after day after day after day. That's what this picture is, this wine in the wineskin. You don't see it changing. It's in there. God's doing the work. Same with the Christian life as we live. And now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying, you know, let go and let God. I'm saying we need to hold fast to Christ. We need to obey him. But the real picture of working out our salvation with fear and trembling as God works in us is that we're staring at Jesus. We're conformed to his image. Paul perhaps gives us the clearest picture of this Christian fermentation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 18, he says this, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even at, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we're looking at Christ, and Christ is the one who is changing us. And each day we're growing more and more like Christ as we look at him. Christ changes us. There's a number of words the scripture uses. We're formed into Christ, we're conformed into Christ, we're transformed into Christ. The idea is that we become totally different, and it's because we have a new purpose. It's no longer about ourselves. One commentator summarizes this whole section very well. He writes this, "The question posed by the image of the wedding feast and these parables is not whether disciples will, like sewing a new patch on an old garment or refilling an old container, make room for Jesus in their already full agendas and lives. The question is whether they will forsake business as usual and join the wedding celebration, whether they will become an entirely new receptacle for the ever-expanding fermentation of Jesus and the gospel in their lives." Basically, will you change? If you can, you can enjoy the celebration. You need a change in perspective, practice, and purpose, and then you can celebrate. And you can celebrate. As we think about this, I just want us to conclude. Go to Luke chapter 18. I'm just going to read this, and then we're going to pray. Luke chapter 18 combines these two different characters in the same scene, again, the tax collector and the Pharisee. And you see this different way of thinking. One is truly changed, and the other is not. One is declared righteous, and the other is not. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. These are the two different responses to the work of God, to the gospel of Jesus. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. If I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray, church. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today and pray that you can reveal to us any false religion that we are coddling in our hearts. Lord, we know that this is our nature, to not look to Christ, to try and go our own way, even if that's us trying to get to heaven without him. So Lord, I pray that you can reveal to us any areas in which we aren't looking to him. Lord, may we also be encouraged that Christ is the solution. As the trials of life, our own lusts of the flesh, as things press and pressure against us, we are supported by Christ. He is forever in us and working through us as he changes us day after day. Lord, I pray that we can be truly happy and grateful about this celebration, salvation of broken sinners. Lord, I also pray for those that are here that don't know you, broken sinners. Help them to see that they can have true fellowship with Jesus. Help them to know that he has paved the way, that they don't need to make themselves better or get themselves in the right state to come and follow him. Simply, they need to say, Jesus, I am ready for change. I am ready for you to change me, to change my perspective, to change my practice, to change my entire purpose. I'm ready to be in you and follow you wherever you take me. Lord, we pray that you can save broken people in our church, and you can bind up the saints, that you can heal us all as we have this great malady of sin, but can turn to the salvation that Jesus provides with joy. We pray this in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.